Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for this gathering together that we have where we can look into your word, where we can review and be instructed and even see the connections between so many different things here. Lord, I ask that this would be a profitable time for your people. May it be an honoring time for you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We are at the point in the story of the narrative, really, of David and Saul, where David is now fleeing for his life from the king. We won't review what we've done in the past. I trust that you can familiarize yourself with that, or you've been with us. But now we have a unique situation, and several different things come up that I want to just take a few moments to look at this morning. And really what we have here is, if you want to summarize the entirety of the rest of Saul's life, it is going to be Saul seeks to kill David, whereas David repeatedly flees and even at times spares the life of Saul because he is God's anointed king over Israel. And we're going to see really in this section here some of the ways in which Saul was really unhinged. I think sometimes we read through the Old Testament, we don't maybe get a full grasp of just how off Saul was. One of the commentators I was reading made the point that at one point David attempts to hide his sanity by pretending to be insane by drooling in his beard and doing graffiti on the wall of the city. Whereas, essentially, it's a mere opposite of what Saul was trying to do. Saul was trying to cloud or to cover over his real essential insanity. Insanity might not be the right word, but his paranoia and his abandonment by God and his abandonment of God with trying to have the trappings of religion and trappings of ordered society around him. It's really interesting. Let's read a few verses here in chapter 21. This is after David and Jonathan have this covenant made and David flees. So David, verse 1 here, came to Nob, to Abimelech, the priest. Excuse me, Ahimelech, not Abimelech. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in this place when it was taken away. So here we have this beginning of Saul or David's fleeing from Saul. And did you notice anything in the way in which David spoke to Ahimelech that might have been a little bit concerning? He lied to him. Now, as I was reading, someone said, "Well, did David lie?" And I thought, well, it seems pretty obvious. We don't see Saul giving him a command to go in a secret order. This is David creating a yarn to make it seem okay from obviously one of a guy who lives near Saul and would be under Saul's authority. One thing that potentially some say is this could have been David speaking about his command of the Lord, referring to God as king. It was not uncommon for David in the Psalms to refer to my king and my God. For instance, in Psalm chapter 5, verse 2, or in 20, verse 9, he says, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." David in the Psalms often refers to God as the king. And so some say, well, maybe David was referring to God as king when he said, "The king commissioned me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter which I'm sending you.'" Now, I don't think that it's probably best to see this as David calling God the king, but he could have. And if that's what the Lord had revealed to David, then that's just fine. But what does it cause us a problem of consternation if David lied here to Ahimelech the priest? How do we handle that? Any thoughts? What's that?
It isn't the last time.
Okay. An appropriate answer. It's not the last time. Any other thoughts? You know, as I continue to think through this, because I was wrestling with this question for quite a while, the only thing that makes me almost want to give over to say that maybe David did receive a special word from the Lord is that nowhere do we see, that I'm aware of, David being chastised for the way he talked to Ahimelech the priest. He doesn't repent later on for lying to them. He says he's sorry for putting them in danger later on, and we'll see the danger was real. But ultimately, when the Bible doesn't cover over the mistakes or the sins of even the heroes of the Scriptures. And so it would not be a concern if we see this as David lying to cover himself. I mean, this is Abraham lied, Jacob lied. These are not good things to emulate, mind you. But he's not unique in these kind of fearful situations. So whether or not he lied here or was referring to God as king, again, which is a plausible idea, this is the way in which he came to Ahimelech. Now, what is a unique feature about the bread that Ahimelech was going to give David? And ought that be a point of concern for anybody? It said here, at the end of the section, "The priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." What's the bread of the presence? Can you remember or know where that is primarily addressed, or why is that a special situation? Turn your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 24. We're going to just briefly look at a couple of the one of the places where this is talked about. Leviticus 24. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from the beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp to burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstands before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him. From the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. So, what do we learn about this specific bread here? Is it? It's got a particular purpose. What's its purpose? It's to be set before the Lord. It is a regulated, regular offering. And how often is the bread to be replaced? Every Sabbath. You put fresh bread there every Sabbath. This is verse 8 in Leviticus chapter 24. Every Sabbath they shall set in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. So this idea that there's going to be this fresh bread regularly placed in front of the Lord as a memorial offering, and then when it's taken out and the fresh bread is put in there, who is it supposed to go to? The priests. Now, we've seen some messing in with the order of what the priest was supposed to get back in Eli's day, where the sons were strong-arming and taking more than they should and being really kind of this mafioso kind of, we're taking what we want and you're going to give it to us or we'll take it by force kind of thing. But this is a required portion for the priests. But this is what all that Ahimelech has to offer. So he gives it to David. This could be a concerning thing. How in the world could Ahimelech get away with this? If it was an ordinance that only the priests were to eat it in a holy place, this was not just that they could just do whatever they wanted. There was a specific place in which they had to eat it. But Ahimelech gives this to David. Now, you might be wondering, and appropriately so, how can this be? Why was this okay? Look down, I believe it's in verse 10? Is it verse 10 maybe? I've got it written down here. Yeah, verse 10. It's 22 verse 10, excuse me, in 1 Samuel. When Doeg reports to Saul of the goings-on that we're seeing in the beginning here in the first part of chapter 21, he says to Saul that the priest inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. The priest, in his priestly office, inquired of the Lord for David. And it could have been that because he asked the Lord the question, can I give David this bread that I have? Then the Lord gave him the go-ahead to do so. Whereas normally that would have been not an appropriate thing to do. The question is, why would that have been okay for the priest to do this? The general principle, the reason is because the law that God had made, whether it was for the Sabbath or for some of these things, was for the benefit of the people, not to be exercise at the expense of the people. In other words, it was a better thing to preserve the life of David and his companions than to give all of the bread to the priests. Furthermore, we see the Lord himself even talking about this in Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew 12. You might remember this story or this encounter. We looked at it in Luke's Gospel some months ago. But in Matthew chapter 12, that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Now, if you remember when we went through this, why was it unlawful? Or why did the Pharisees say that what the disciples were doing was unlawful? Noah. They're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Was eating work? Or how did they equate this walking through the grain fields, plucking heads of grain and eating them as work on the Sabbath? Anybody? Plucking the grain. The idea of harvesting, of threshing, of crushing, kind of they were seeing that in a minute scale, the idea of harvesting. And you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees had taken, again, even starting in a good place, the idea that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, and taken to the nth degree, and said, therefore, even eating to survive on the Sabbath was, in this manner, not okay. What does the Lord then respond? He said this, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath, that on the Sabbath priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The idea here was that the people had misunderstood, even in Jesus' day particularly, what the purpose of some of these laws were, the fact that the priests themselves worked on the Sabbath and did not violate the Sabbath. They were doing the work of the Sabbath. There is this overarching principle of saving life and of valuing life than even some of these ceremonial type laws that were very important to observe. There were a lot of interesting things in that section there, particularly here. And again, whether it was David's initial statement, his what seems to be a lie on his part to then eating of this consecrated bread with him and his companions. So when the priest is trying to determine what's going on here, he says there is no ordinary bread in the hand, only consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said, this is back in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5, "Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men are holy." So David apparently had a habit of ordering even his military operations with a view to being holy to the Lord. Now, you couldn't keep yourself from touching a dead body when you go out to battle. That's not really going to be possible. But some of those things that they could keep themselves, they did. This was the way in which he operated. So the priest then gave David the consecrated bread. I think it is after he inquired of the Lord and some of those things. Verse 7, "And one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there a sword or a spear on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was so urgent." The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it, give it to me." So David then went and he fled. This is really an important part of the story, because we have, on this occasion, we see David's desperation, but also Saul's desperation will come out in how he treats these men here, this priestly town. And again, we're introduced into one of the antagonists here, Doeg the Edomite. We'll come back to that as the narrative does. But then David flees to Gath. And remember I said earlier that at least we see David covering over his sanity with insanity. We'll see that here in these five verses when he flees to Gath in verse 10. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced and sang? Saul slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." Now, whether they understood, we're misunderstanding the political landscape, or they understood kind of the political winds. David was an important person in the land of Israel. Why are we having him in Gath? Why is he coming? So David took his words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So he apparently had some strange graffiti and he just looked like he was insane. So they maybe would treat him as someone to be at least pitied and not feared. So David did not stay there very long, as we see. But this is what's going on. But while David goes to Achish, he goes to the cave of Adullam, his father's brother's household heard of it, and they went down there to him. The question is this: why would David's family flee with him? Just think about it. Why would it be wise or normal for David's family to kind of flee along with him? Anybody? What's that? Leverage? Yeah, if you got his family, you can force them back. What often happened in dynasties when it came to kings and essentially preserving or establishing their dynasties? Noah? Yeah, kill the rival and all the family. Just kill them all. So it was maybe leverage, but also fear, because Saul's coming after me. He might come after everybody and just kill them all. And we'll see, this is not an illegitimate concern, as we'll see what happens to Nob, the town. But David then goes to Moab. And he asks the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Now here's a question. Why would it be significant that David goes to the king of Moab? What options, or why would someone from Moab even listen to David? Any ideas? Why would the king of Moab really even care about David? Because they were kind of, they weren't always friendly, really. Moab and Israel don't have a generally friendly relationship going back very far. Why would the king... Ruth was a Moabitess. Who was Ruth to this whole story? David's grandmother. So David has some family back there, so he might either pulling on the idea of claim to kinship in some regard, or it could be, you guys don't like Saul. Saul's after me, so is the enemy of my enemy my friend here? Could it be one of those things and general hospitality? But whatever it was, David goes to Moab. And the king allowed them to stay with him while David was in a stronghold. So the king of Moab gave David's family shelter. But then the prophet says to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. So we have this what we have with David is him just kind of doing this, really fleeing and moving and keeping his base operations very mobile. Saul's the king of all the tribes. David, at this point in time, has very few companions. His numbers grow, but if he stays in one point too long, we'll see very shortly, Saul can mass the army and kill him. Now we see David's fear for his family justified, starting here in verse 6 of chapter 22, when Saul essentially slaughters the priestly town of Nob. Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, and the height was on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, the son of Jesse, also give you all the fields and vineyards. We make you all commanders of thousands or commanders of hundreds. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So Saul is sitting in some kind of a royal court here and lashing out at all those who are around him. Verse 9, the Doeg the Edomite says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to him like the son of Ahitub. He inquired the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Saul has just lambasted everybody, complaining about this conspiracy, and Doeg says, I know where he's at. You mentioned rewards, I'll tell you where he's at. So the king summoned Ahimelech and the priests, and all his father's households were at Nob to come to the king. Now Nob was probably located on top of a small mountain there, just northeast of Jerusalem. It's not necessarily a Levitical city, as one a resource mentioned, but it's populated by the descendants of Aaron's family, who operated what may have been the primary center of worship in that area for God at that time. So Saul calls Ahimelech the priest and all the household, all the men of the house. At this point in time, they probably have no idea what's going on. They may be thinking that somehow the ark might be coming back to be in their place. They can watch it. They can look over it. So they call the king. Listen now, son of Ahitub, he said. Here am I, my lord. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Now, this is Saul's fear. But remember, when David first came to Ahitub, he thought it was a strange deal anyway. He says, why are you alone and no one with you? Ahimelech was very, at least wary of the situation, and was unsure of what was going on, so he didn't. But he took the word of the king's bodyguard, the king's son-in-law, and did what was required. Ahimelech's answer said, who among all your servants is faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and honored in your house? Ahimelech's first response is just, is he on the wrong side of things right now? He's the king of, he's the captain, he's in your house. How was I to know? Furthermore, verse 15, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, apparently in his priestly office, he'd been asking after counsel for David for a long time. Then later on he says, far be it from me, do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. I had no idea what I was getting myself into when I was helping out David. I had no idea. I was just doing what I thought was best based upon what I knew. But listen just to the wickedness of the king. Verse 16. The king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, and you and all your father's household. What a wicked, wicked judgment. There had been no determination of clandestine operations, merely that he helped unknowingly someone whom the king was angry with. The king said to the guards around him, turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Why do you think, if you had to guess, these of Saul's bodyguard were hesitant to kill the priests?
Because they knew Saul was crazy.
Okay, maybe knew Saul was crazy, all right.
It's not good to go against the priests of the Lord.
Right, you don't want to, okay. Noah?
They didn't want God's judgment.
Yeah, they wanted to be careful not to go against the priests of the Lord, and they knew that this is not a good thing, okay. Who was formerly the commander of Saul's bodyguard? David was. And David, in his all's activities, was a man who was trying to be holy in his leading of the guys, and so this doesn't smell right. So they were unwilling to do that. But then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. Now, an Edomite has no care about these guys at all. An Edomite was one who had historically been antagonists with Israel. So Doeg says, okay, and I'll get the reward for it. So he kills these 80-some men, 85, who wore the linen ephod. But that doesn't even stop there. Verse 19, he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He destroyed the town in similar ways that Israel destroyed the nations that came before them. He wiped them out. This shows in some ways that Saul was a king just like the other nations had, willing to destroy the people of the Lord. This wicked, wicked activity. But by God's grace, one son of Ahimelech, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. Now Abiathar comes in throughout David's life and even into Solomon's life. But this also, if you remember back to the curse upon Eli, there's not going to be an old man in your house. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. This could have been part of God's continuing judgment against that, even though it was done by sinful men and sinful reason. And the men themselves, Ahimelech and his father, his household, were not doing rebellion like their fathers had done, like Eli's sons had done, but they were part of that whole household. So Saul slaughtered them and destroyed the city of Nob. So any fear that David had for his own life, or that Samuel had prior to this, was well-founded. Saul was willing to kill and destroy without really any care, as long as his paranoia was somewhat abated a little bit. So we have in chapter 23, we have David then delivering or saving a town who was being raided by Philistines, and then just a summary there. David hears that the Philistines are raiding this town of Keilah. Goes in there and saves them, goes into the town, but then guess who learns where David's at? Saul does. At this point in time, David's just got a few hundred followers. If you're in a walled city, it's a good place for defense. It's also a pretty good trap if you can't get out. Saul puts a muster order out to get the entire nation to come and lay siege to Keilah. So David learns of this, and he asks through Abiathar to find out what he should do. Verse 9 of chapter 23, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And this ephod you had, I think the Urim and Thummim did, this way of asking the Lord a question for direction and receiving his direction. So David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come. David said, well, the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul. And they said, and the Lord said, they will surrender you. So David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, he gave up pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness of the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David escaped this trap, because the city would have rather given over David than had everyone die. I mean, it's a logical thing. If you're this your town, you don't want to die, so you give over the rebel. But now let's just look at a familiar section, chapter 24, how David spares Saul's life. Now, again, we read this story we read the accounts of David and Saul, and it's a familiar story, and we're expecting David to do what he does. But David has had a spear thrown at him at least 3 times now in Saul's presence. He's had multiple orders for his life. He's had people come to his house, attack him while he's supposedly in a sick bed. He's been on the run. He's had an entire city destroyed that helped him when one priest helped him give him provisions. He's had to hide his family in Moab for a time. He's had to run to the Philistines to kind of seek refuge among the enemies of Israel. He's been promised that he would be king. He has been anointed king. All these things are happening into chapter 24. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So at this point in time, it's about a 5-to-1 matchup favoring Saul. Came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. So Saul went to relieve himself. Now the idea is that there was a good place for a camp for Saul and his guys. They didn't know that David and his men were in this deep, deep cave, but they hid here in the sheepfold. Saul wanted to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And David said to him, the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day in which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." David's men wanted him to kill Saul, because when they were with David, they're in trouble. David instead comes here and cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. It came out afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut the edge off of Saul's robe. Now the picture could be this robe had to have certain requirements, and now he'd made it so it was not going to be able to use for Saul's regal appearance, and it was a sign of the diminishment of Saul's power when he had this ripped up or cut up garment. But David's conscience was concerned that he somehow even brought low the king of Israel. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Apparently, Saul put his robe to the side as he was going to the bathroom. It was near where David would get to it. David went over there, cut it off, and had it. And then he felt guilty, but he still quieted his men from going and killing Saul. Again, remember the context of David individually and all of his men have been repeatedly running for their very lives and their families' lives from Saul. This is not a normal activity. Furthermore, even when David was fleeing, he left positions that were defensible to flee, to not get into conflict with David, with Saul. Now, after Saul left, the cave went his way. David afterward arose, went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David was not letting Saul off the hook for his wickedness. He was not saying Saul's actions were okay. He's saying, God's going to get you. God will judge the situation, but I'm not going to be part of it. I'm not going to use my hand and even to put forward my own benefit with doing this. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking to Saul, and this is noteworthy, I think it's the longest single speech that Saul gives recorded in the scripture. Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now just, if this wasn't even astonishing already, it even gets greater. David doesn't kill Saul. He then reveals himself and essentially puts himself, I mean, they're in a cave. David was trusting in God's protection of him and his men at that time. Furthermore, he then promises to not destroy Saul's household. Again, what do dynasties do? They destroy the other household to establish their own seat of power. Because of a son or a grandson or a nephew or a whatever rises up, he can have some legitimate claim to the throne and be a thorn in your side. David says, swears to Saul that he will not destroy his name from his father's household. Now he's already sworn to Jonathan to be kind to Jonathan. I think one of the unique things from this whole story was not just the wickedness of Saul. Again, to put an entire city to death, a priestly city to death. Everybody, women, children, everything. Just destroy it completely. But also the amazing faith in the Lord of David demonstrated in his not just not killing Saul, but in his quick acceptance to not harm the descendants of Saul. That's an amazing thing to do. Because again, if you're going to be king, you know you're going to be king. It's been promised to you. Kings make their thrones sure. But David promises he will not destroy Saul's descendants. So I think if I was, you know, the two main things is just to see, hopefully in a focused way, just how amazing and gracious Saul or David's activities were, and just how wicked and vile Saul's were, not just to David, but to everybody around him. And how, you know, we remember rightly and commiserate rightly over David's flagrant sins that he has done and that he does in his life and as king. But here he shows this long-suffering and compassionate, forgiving heart, even towards his enemies. He's not going to. Obviously, the Lord is going to still judge Saul. But David's not going to have a part of that. He shows that he trusts in God for his care and provision. Well, that's all we can get through this morning. Would you please bow as I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we can look at your word, that we can see in the narrative of David your kindness even in the giving of the consecrated bread, and that was even used by Christ as an example of not violating the law, the purpose behind the law. And Lord, that as we see these stories, may we not just see characters, but see the situations as real and as dire, and see the fear that David had up against the graciousness with which he dealt with Saul. And may we see that and praise you for the marvelous activity that was in the life of this young man who was seeking to honor you. And as we strive to obey you and honor you in our lives, may we not get, may we not forget the reality of just how difficult real life situations were for people in the scriptures who still honored you in difficult times. May we still honor you regardless of what it comes our way. Bless, Lord, this time of fellowship to follow in the service, in Christ's name.